you, Brother Peter. So Psalm 90 is the psalm that I'll be using this morning to preach from. And specifically the first four verses is what I'll be focusing on this morning. And if I can, I'll just quickly read that for us so it can still be vivid in our mind. Psalm 90, just the first four verses. As the heading says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. Let me quickly pray for us. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I just ask that you would help us be attentive this morning, that you would help me preach your word faithfully to your people. May we glorify you in everything that we think this morning, meditate on, and what we are about to hear. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Time waits for no man. As a young man, I thought I had all the time in the world. I was a master procrastinator. Homework could wait. Chores could wait. Anything requiring immediate attention was usually met with those familiar words that parents know too well, I'll do it later, or I'll get to it in a minute. So whenever Mum heard these words, she often would reply with 5 words that I never fully appreciated until much later. Time waits for no man. This past June, I turned 40 years old. By today's standards, I've entered what many would call middle age. On the morning of my birthday, before the sun had risen, I woke and I sat on the edge of my bed. The house was still. The room was dark. As I sat there in silence, one thought kept echoing in my mind. I've walked this earth for 40 years. As I reflected on those 40 years, I was overwhelmed by God's grace. He has been incredibly gracious to me. He has blessed me far beyond what I deserve. He has given me a godly wife whom I dearly love, children who are a precious gift, a faithful church family, and countless evidences of His kindness and faithfulness throughout my life. Yet, despite all His blessings, I found myself asking some difficult questions. What have I done with the years God has entrusted to me? Have I loved my wife well? Have I been the father my children need? Have I honored my parents? Have I served Christ faithfully? How much time have I wasted pursuing things of little eternal value? If I were called to give an account today, what would I say about the stewardship of the time, gifts, and opportunities God has given me? Those questions stayed with me throughout that week. They stirred mixed emotions within me. There was deep gratitude for God's abundant goodness, but also sorrow over my sin. Regret over wasted opportunities and a renewed awareness of my own mortality. Perhaps some of you know exactly what this feels like. As I continued to reflect, I realized that turning 40 was not merely another birthday. It was a gracious reminder from the Lord that my life is final. That every day is a gift. That one day I will stand before Him to give an account. That's a sobering reality that led me to not only ask simply how many years I have lived, but whether I have lived those years wisely and for the glory of Christ. You see, whether you're old or young, the psalm before you, Psalm 90, speaks to every one of us. If you're younger, it can seem as though life endlessly stretches before you. If you're older, you might find yourself wondering where the years have gone. The world keeps moving faster while your body quietly reminds you that time is passing. You see, Psalm 90 is one of those most sobering and realistic passages in all of Scripture. It confronts us with the truths we often prefer to ignore. It reminds us that life is brief. Death is certain. Our strength fades. Our days quickly pass away. In the blink of an eye, the time that you thought you had, gone. What makes this psalm especially significant is its author. It's one of the oldest psalms in the Psalter and the only psalm written by Moses, as the heading of the psalm simply reads, "A prayer of Moses, the man of God." You see, no one was better qualified to write these words. You see, Moses had lived for 120 years. He spent 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian, 40 years leading Israel through the wilderness. He watched an entire generation perish because of unbelief. He witnessed rebellion after rebellion, the worship of the golden calf, Korah's rebellion, the plague at Baal Peor, the fiery serpents, and the countless complaints against God. Day after day, year after year, Moses stood before the heartbreaking reality of human sin, human frailty, and human mortality. Yet Moses was not merely an observer. He too would be denied entry into the promised land because of his own sin at Meribah. From Mount Nebo, he would see the land of God that he had promised, but he would never enter into it. Humanly speaking, Moses had every reason to become cynical or even fatalistic. He could have concluded, such is life. But that is not how Psalm 90 begins. This is what makes the psalm so remarkable. Although much of the psalm describes the frailty of man, it does not leave us in despair. It ends with prayers for wisdom, there in verse 12. Mercy, verse 13. Joy, verse 14. Favor and the establishment of the work of our hands, verse 17. Why? You see, because Moses understood something that transformed the way he viewed life. He understood that human frailty can only be understood rightly when viewed against the backdrop of God's eternity. You see, our hope is not found in ourselves. It is not found in our own strength, our own accomplishments, or the number of years we are given. No. You see, our hope is found in the eternal, self-existent, unchanging God. This is why Moses does not begin by saying, "Lord, life is hard." No. He certainly could have. After everything he had experienced, no one would have blamed him. Instead, he begins with God. You see, that is one of the greatest lessons Psalm 90 has. Before Moses speaks about the brevity of life, he speaks about the greatness of God. Before he considers man's mortality, he considers God's eternity. Before he laments human weakness, he fixes his eyes on the one who never changes. John Calvin famously wrote that true wisdom consists of the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. Psalm 90 beautifully illustrates that truth. The more clearly Moses sees God, the more clearly he understands humanity. It is only then, in light of God's eternal greatness, that we begin to see our own frailty, our dependence, and our need for him. So the title of this morning's sermon is The Greatness of God. As we work through the opening four verses, we will see four glorious truths about our God. Number one, God is above us. That is his preeminence. Number two, God is with us. That is his presence. Number three, God is beyond us. That is his perpetuity. And number four, God is for us. That is his providence. See, wherever you are in life, You're not going to escape the toils of life. Work is long, hard, exhausting. Can have its toll physically and mentally. Money worries. Little rest. How am I going to pay the rent? How am I going to put food on the table? A death in the family. Sickness. But Maroubra Presbyterian Church, my prayer is that as Moses begins with God, we too will begin with God. For it is only when our lives are measured against the greatness of the eternal God that we gain wisdom to number our days and find hope that neither time nor death can ever take away. Starting there, number one, our first point, the preeminence of God. I want you to look there with me in verse 1. Then he reads, Lord, stop there. Because the very first word is significant. See, the English word doesn't really do us justice. The Hebrew word translated Lord is Adonai. It is a title of majesty that speaks of God's supreme authority, his absolute sovereignty, and his rightful rule over all things. You see, he is not merely a Lord among many. He is the Lord, the supreme sovereign to whom all creation belongs. You see, this is where Moses deliberately begins. Before he says anything about the frailty of man, he fixes our eyes on the greatness of God. Think about Moses' life for a second. Who confronted Pharaoh? God did. Who humbled the gods of Egypt? God did. Who divided the Red Sea? God did. Who thundered from Mount Sinai? God did. Who faithfully led Israel through 40 years in the wilderness? God did. And who called, sustained, and even disciplined Moses himself? God did. You see, every major event in Moses' life testified to one great truth. God reigns. See, Moses had learned through experience that no king, no nation, no army, and no circumstance stands outside the sovereign authority of God. That is why he begins his prayer with Adonai. It is the Lord who has supreme authority. You see, the New Testament gives us a beautiful illustration of this truth. In the account of the Roman centurion, if you're familiar with Luke 7. His servant was greatly ill, gravely ill, and he sent word asking Jesus to heal him. And as Jesus approaches the house, the centurion, he sends friends. And he says, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. But only say the word, and my servant will be healed. Why could he say that? He said, because he understood authority. He explains, for I too am a man set under authority. With soldiers under me, I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. You see, the centurion recognized that if Jesus truly possessed divine authority, he did not need to touch the servant or even enter the house. His word alone was sufficient. He said it and it was done. And that is exactly what happened. You see, Jesus marveled at his faith because the centurion recognized what so many others missed, that Christ possesses absolute authority. The same truth is found here in Psalm 90. Moses begins with Adonai because everything else in the psalm must be understood in light of God's supreme rule. Human life only makes sense when viewed under the lordship of God. This is an important lesson for us. Why? Because our natural tendency is to begin with ourselves. We begin with our fears, our failures, our disappointments, our questions, and our circumstances. You see, Israel repeatedly did this, as Brother Peter just read from Psalm 78. and we're no different. You see, at the Red Sea, they saw Pharaoh instead of the God who had defeated Egypt. At Marah, they saw bitter water instead of the God who provides. In the wilderness, they saw empty stomachs instead of the God who rains bread from heaven. At Kadesh, they saw giants instead of the God who parted the Red Sea. Moses, however, begins somewhere entirely different. Before he considers the frailty of man, he considers the greatness of God. Before he speaks of man's mortality, he speaks of God's majesty. Before he laments life's hardship, he fixes his eyes on the eternal God. Brethren, this is where our hope begins. When life feels uncertain, when suffering comes, when time seems to be slipping away, and when we are confronted by our own weaknesses, we do not first look inward. We look upward. We begin with Adonai. You see, because the one who rules over history is also the one to whom we belong to. But you see, yet Moses doesn't merely confess that God is supreme Lord. He immediately adds something deeply personal. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. The sovereign Lord is also the refuge of his people. That brings us to our second point, the presence of God. Moses continues, Adonai, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. See what amazing confession here. Remember who's praying these words. Moses never owned a house in the promised land. He spent 40 years in Pharaoh's palace, 40 years in Midian, and 40 years wandering through the wilderness, living in tents. Even after faithfully leading Israel for 40 years, he was denied entry into Canaan because of his sin. And from Mount Nebo, God allowed him to see the land, but he would never live there. Yet Moses does not lament at the fact that he never had a permanent earthly home. Instead, he declares, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. See, my background is in building construction, particularly government housing. And one thing I've learned over the years is that buildings simply do not last forever. Bathrooms need replacing, kitchens wear out, roofs leak, locks fail, paint fades, storms damage homes, tenants sometimes damage properties. Even without neglect, age and constant use eventually take its toll. See, the same is true of every building. Every generation introduces new building standards, new engineering requirements, new safety codes, and new developments, because nothing built by human hands lasts forever. The point is this. If our sense of security rests in bricks and mortar, we are building our hope on something temporary. Homes change. Cities change. Nations change. The world changes, but God does not. Moses understood this better than most. After witnessing the rise and the fall of Egypt, after spending 40 years moving from place to place in the wilderness, and after never receiving an earthly inheritance himself, he understood that his ultimate home was never Canaan. His true dwelling place was God himself. See, the writer of the Hebrews tells us that this was true, not only for Moses, but of all the faithful saints of old. In Hebrews 11, verse 16, he says, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. You see, their hope extended beyond the land itself to God, who had promised an eternal inheritance. That is why Moses can pray with such confidence. Why? Because, you see, God is not confined to a location. He's not limited by geography. He's not bound by time. He is present with his covenant people in every generation. Throughout scripture, God repeatedly reveals himself as the refuge of his people. David writes in Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Again, he says in Psalm 91, verse 1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. You see, the Lord himself is our refuge, our protection, and our security. See, when we come to the New Testament, this promise becomes even more precious. In Matthew 28, verse 20, Jesus says this to his disciples, and I love this. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You see, he has not left his people alone. He has given us his Holy Spirit. Jesus, in John 14, 16, says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. You see, the Holy Spirit is God's abiding presence with his people. See, our dwelling place is no longer found in a location. It's no longer somewhere but someone. It is found in a person. In Christ, God dwells with us and we dwell in him. See what comfort this brings. When life feels uncertain, when suffering overwhelms us, when loneliness creeps in, when we are reminded of our own mortality, when this world no longer feels like our home, we are not abandoned. Christ himself is our refuge. You see, he's preparing a permanent home for his people. John 14, verse 2 to 3, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. See, the homes of this world one day will crumble. Our earthly tents will eventually fail. But the dwelling place of God gives his people an eternal home that is found in Christ himself. You see, that is the comfort that Moses knew in shadow and the comfort we know in its fullness through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this leads us to another wonderful truth about God. Not only is God sovereign, Lord, and our abiding refuge, but he's also the eternal God who stands above all creation. So this brings us to our third point, the perpetuity of God. Moses continues there in verse 2. Look there with me. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. One commentator writing on the doctrine of God's divine eternity says, no text in Holy Scripture more strongly contrasts the eternal God with mortal men than the prayer of Moses, the man of God, in Psalm 90. I think he's exactly right. You see, Moses now uses the language of creation to magnify this great truth. Before the mountains were brought forth, somewhere around 2016, 2017, Josephine, my wife, and I visited the Blue Mountains. She had always wanted to see the Three Sisters. And when we finally stood there looking over those towering cliffs, we simply stopped for 10 or 15 minutes to take it all in. The fresh mountain air, the vast landscape, the grandeur of those enormous rock formations. And as you stand there, you cannot help but think these mountains have been there for a very long time. This is what the sun does when it uses this imagery. And this is what Moses had in mind. You see, throughout history, mountains have symbolized permanence, strength, and stability. They seem immovable. They outlast generations. Kingdoms rise and fall around them, yet the mountains remain. Yet Moses says that before the mountains were ever born, before God formed the earth and the world, God already was. See, creation itself has a beginning. God does not. Before there was earth, before there were oceans, before there were stars, before there was time itself, God is. That is what Moses means when he declares, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. See, God has no beginning. He has no ending. He was never created. He has never become older. He has never learned anything. He has never grown stronger or weaker. He has always been exactly who he is. You see, in Malachi 3 verse 6, the Lord declares, "For I, the Lord, do not change." James likewise describes him as the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. See, during Moses' lifetime, he witnessed generation after generation come and go. He saw children born. He buried the old. He watched an entire generation perish in the wilderness. Faces changed, leaders changed, empires changed. The wilderness journey continued year after year, yet through it all, one thing remained absolutely unchanged. That is God. This truth reinforces everything we have already seen. Because God is eternal, His authority is everlasting, His presence is everlasting, His covenant is everlasting, His promises are everlasting, His word is everlasting. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." And like us, God is not bound by time. He's not subject to aging. He cannot weaken, cannot decay, cannot die. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." You see, what this truth does to us, it should humble us. It reminds us that we are but creatures and He is the Creator. It reminds us that our lives are measured in years, while God's existence cannot be measured at all. Perhaps this is what Moses, why he begins where he does, before he even asks for wisdom in verse 12. See, only after setting the frailty of man against the backdrop of God's eternal majesty does he pray in verse 12, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." The fear of the Lord is, after all, the beginning of wisdom. You see, the more clearly we see the eternal God, the more honestly we understand ourselves. That was true for Moses, and it is true for us. So what does it mean for us Christians? Well, Christian, this is one of the greatest comforts you possess. You see, when circumstances change, when governments change, when your health changes, when your relationships change, when the future feels uncertain, God has not changed. Jesus Christ, in Hebrews 13 verse 8, is the same yesterday and today and forever. When Israel doubted God's faithfulness in the wilderness, He remained faithful. When Moses himself failed at Meribah, God remained faithful. When we are weak, fearful, and tempted to think God has forgotten us, His eternal character reminds us otherwise. For He's promised in Hebrews 13 verse 5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." The God who was from everlasting to everlasting has not abandoned His people. He never has. He never will. So we've seen the greatness of God in His preeminence, in His presence, and in His perpetuity. He is the sovereign Lord. He is our dwelling place. He is the eternal God from everlasting to everlasting. Now Moses reminds us of another glorious truth. God not only rules over all things, He governs all things according to His perfect wisdom and purpose. Verses 3 and 4, please look there with me. And he reads, "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night.'" You see, these verses take us back to the opening chapters of Genesis. Genesis 2:7 tells us that God formed Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Yet Adam rebelled against his creator. Instead of trusting and obeying God, he sinned. As a consequence, God declared, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Genesis 3:19. You see, Moses reminds us that death is not an accident of nature. It is the consequence of sin. The God who gives life also determines the number of our days. You see, no one escapes his sovereign appointment. Hebrews 9 verse 27, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." From Adam until today, countless generations have lived and died. Dynasties have risen and fallen. Civilizations have flourished and disappeared. Billions of people have come into this world and returned to dust. You see, death remains humanity's greatest certainty. Unfortunately, this is not a message that our culture likes to hear. We live in an age that celebrates youth, pursues longevity, and assumes tomorrow is guaranteed. We spend enormous amounts of time trying to preserve life, improve life, and extend life. Yet Scripture continually calls us to remember that life is short. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 2 says this: "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." Why? Why is it better to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting? You see, because funerals force us to confront what birthdays often help us forget. Our lives are brief. Our days are numbered. Our time is not our own. And then Moses widens the lens even further, and he says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." What an extraordinary statement. Thousands of years that seem so immense to us before God, like yesterday's memory or a few hours in the night. You see, God is not hurried. He's never late. He's never caught by surprise. Nothing in history unfolds outside his sovereign purpose. You see, Moses' immediate concern is not to trace the whole history of redemption. His concern is to remind us that God, who rules over our lives, also rules over our deaths. Our times are in his hands. Nothing falls outside his sovereign government. Yet, when we read Psalm 90 in light of whole scripture, we are reminded that the God who governs our days is also the God who governs history itself. The one who ordains the span of man's life is the same God who, throughout the centuries, was faithfully accomplishing his redemptive purposes. From the very moment Adam fell, God promised that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, Genesis 3:15. What Moses knew by promise, we know by fulfillment, that through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and David, God faithfully preserved that promise until, as Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, Galatians 4. You see, the eternal God entered into time. The Creator took on human flesh. The Lord of eternity stepped into history. Jesus Christ is the promised seed. And that through his death and resurrection, he crushed the power of sin, Satan, and death. See, the providence of God is nowhere more clearly seen than at the cross. What appeared to be history's greatest tragedy was, in fact, God's eternal plan unfolding exactly as he had ordained. As Peter declared, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Acts chapter 2. You see, even human evil could not overturn God's purposes. Instead, God used it to accomplish our redemption. That is why Paul can confidently say in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. See, Christian brethren, that verse is not wishful thinking. You see, it rests upon the character of God Moses has been describing for us. The God who is sovereign. The God who is our dwelling place. The God who is eternal. The God who governs every moment of history according to his perfect wisdom. Because God is beyond time, he has acted in time. Because he is eternal, he has accomplished an eternal salvation. Because he governs history, nothing can separate his people from his saving purposes. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, Paul tells us he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 11, and in Christ the purpose of the ages has now been fulfilled. So the question is, where does Psalm 90 leave us when considering the greatness of God? Not in despair over the brevity of life, not paralyzed by the certainty of death, not resigned to a fatalistic view of the world. No, it leaves us looking to Christ, the greater Moses, the one who never failed where Moses failed. You see, unlike Moses, who could only look upon the promised land from a distance, Christ has entered the true inheritance and now brings his people safely into it. The one who entered death conquered the grave and now leads his people into the true promised land. The greatness of God is not just that he is sovereign, present, eternal, and provident. No, the greatness of God is that the glorious God has made himself known in his Son. And because Jesus Christ lives, all who trust in him will not only number their days, they will inherit eternal life with the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. Amen.